You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
You in the beginning of each week. It's the movement from the forced service of building storehouses, or mishkanot, for Pharaoh in Egypt, to the willing service of constructing the tabernacle, the mishkan, for God at the foot of Mount Sinai. The problem with Egyptian slavery wasn't that Israel was forced to work. We were created for work. We were created to serve God. The problem was that they were working on the wrong project and they were working for the wrong master. And so in the first panel of the book, found in chapter 1 through chapter 13, we learn how Israel was delivered from a service to Pharaoh. And in the second panel of the book, found in Exodus 14 through 40, we learn how Israel was delivered for service to the Lord. And so the book of Exodus contrasts these two building projects, the rebellious Tower of Babel-like project of Pharaoh and the faithful and willing, obedient, Eden-restoring building of the tabernacle. We talked about these two panels, and they run parallel to each other. So we just finished last week talking about the first section of the second panel. So in the beginning of the first, so we've got these two panels. So here's panel one, and here's panel two, right? And so at the beginning of panel one, we've got Moses is delivered through what's Moses saved out of? He's thrown into the water. So he's delivered through water, and he is brought to Mount Sinai. He's delivered through water, driven into the wilderness, and brought to Mount Sinai, right? Well, now, when we get to chapter 14 through 18, we find Israel as a nation, Israel as a people. They are delivered through, they are driven into the, and they are brought to Mount Sinai. Now, if we go back to panel one, we find that Moses has a revelation of God on Mount Sinai. God appears to him in fire and flame, and God reveals his will to Moses. So what do we find in the second section of the second panel? We find that God reveals himself in flame and fire on Mount Sinai to Israel as a nation. And so you can see these parallels are deliberately set up. They're intentional. The Lord appears to Israel. So the Lord appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai and consecrated him as a messenger to Israel. Go to Israel and tell them my will. Be a messenger for me. And so we see a similar intention, as we're going to see tonight, that when God appears to Israel on Mount Sinai, he consecrates Israel as his servant to minister his light to the nations. Moses was sent as a servant to Israel, and Israel as a nation. Now, they've received Moses' message. They've been delivered out of Egypt, and now they're going to be sent as a messenger to the nations. And so last time we finished our first lesson on the first section of the second panel. So we finished the journey through the wilderness, and now we have come to Mount Sinai. Now, and this section is found in chapters 19 through 24. Now, last week, Pastor John, we were talking about the lesson, and he said that he could feel the breeze because we are going through so quickly. And in chapter 19 through 24, this is so central. In fact, one theologian put it this way, that every major denominational difference that we see today ultimately goes back to how the Old Covenant found in Exodus 19 through 24 relates to the New Covenant found in the New Covenant, known as the New Testament. So because this is so central, and that's not an exaggeration, I think he's exactly right in saying that. And because that is so central, we are going to feel the breeze a little bit less as we work through chapters 19 through 24, especially the next couple of weeks as we're going to work through the text, but also dig into some foundational areas of biblical interpretation. And we'll get into that a little bit more. Because this section is central to the book of Exodus, like physically, it's in the middle of the book of Exodus, but it's also central to the message of Exodus and to the Old Testament as a whole. All right, 19 And so tonight we're going to get through the first 8 verses, Lord willing, and then we'll take a deeper dive into the way these verses are applied in the New Testament and what this teaches us about how to read the Old Testament as a whole. So 19 and verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. Now, there is both ancient Jewish and early Christian interpreters who have seen a connection between the giving of the law at Mount Sinai and the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, which takes place 50 days after Passover. And now, calculating ancient calendars is an enormously complicated and very non-sure-footed task. And I'm not going to tackle that tonight or drag you through all the intricate details. But I have seen in reading about this, there's great debate over exactly how long this is after the Passover. But early Christian writers and early Jewish writers as well saw this as there were multiple ways I saw of counting 50 days between the Passover from Egypt and the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Now, whether or not it was exactly 50 days, and regardless of how you count the actual calendar days, the fact is that there is a very strong connection between what takes place on the day of Pentecost in the New Testament and what takes place. So the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost and the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, the connections are later on in the chapter, so we won't get into them tonight. But given the very strong connections in terms of the language that's used, in terms of the whole structure of the book of Acts, in terms of the whole structure of the New Testament, it is crazy. The stuff we're going to get into next week, it is absolutely crazy. And so given all of those connections in language and theme and content, it makes me find very plausible seeing the 50 days between Passover and coming to Mount Sinai, that connection that was seen by early readers is very likely. Verse 2. So they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. So leaving Rephidim, where they'd run out of water and fought with Amalek, they finally come to Mount Sinai, which, as I said before, seems most likely to me to be located on the Arabian Peninsula. And this was the place. Earlier, remember, we talked about the connections between these two panels. So when Moses is on Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, and he said, "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token or a sign unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." This was God's promise to Moses. The nation is going to serve me here. And so, having covered now the setting of the covenant, we learn the divine purpose of it. Pardon me. Verse 3. And Moses went up unto God. As we shall see, there's a lot of going up and coming down in this passage, all of which serves to emphasize that Moses is the mediator between the people and God. So the people are gathered around the mountain, and Moses keeps going up the mountain and coming down the mountain. And then he goes up the mountain, and then he comes down the mountain. And then he goes up the mountain, and then he comes down the mountain. And then God speaks. And then Moses keeps going up and down the mountain, really for the rest of the book of Exodus, until the tabernacle is built. And when the tabernacle is built, the glory cloud descends, because the tabernacle is a miniature Mount Sinai. I'm so excited about getting into this in a few weeks, or whenever we get through all of this, so probably several weeks. But when we get finally to the tabernacle, we'll see that the tabernacle is both a model of the Garden of Eden and a miniature Mount Sinai. And when the glory cloud descends, Moses doesn't have to go up to the mountain anymore. He goes into the tabernacle. It's really, really cool stuff. So, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." So when you see that, house of Jacob, children of Israel, what should that make you think of? The language. What kind of language is that? What? No, not... it is that, but there's something else. Like, it's a literary term. It is poetic language. So here's the heart. So when we think of poetry, we think of English poetry. We think of something that has maybe a rhythm to it, or something especially that has rhyme. So we'll say, you know, I was a poet and I didn't even know it, or something like that. You know, something funny like that. So that if you rhyme even accidentally, we say, well, that's poetry. Well, technically, that isn't really what poetry is in English, anyways. But that certainly isn't what poetry is in Hebrew. So in Hebrew and in other Semitic languages, the heart of poetry is the idea of parallelism. It's where you have A and a B. And the B in some way moves forward the A. So like A is the first line and B is the second line. So in some ways, B is parallel to A, and in some ways, B is distinct from A. Now, this parallelism can work in a lot of different ways. Sometimes it's really obvious. So here, it's a really clear example, because you have, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. You see, they're parallel. It's basically saying the same thing over again, but it's using different language. So it's sort of like, how many of you are familiar with the idea of stereo sound? So when you have mono sound, however many speakers you have on a mono setup, they all give exactly the same sound. But when you have stereo sound, you've got a right side and you've got a left side, if I'm explaining this right, for anyone who knows sound systems really well. But the right and the left aren't doing exactly the same thing, but they work together to communicate the meaning. So you get more out of stereo sound than you get out of mono sound. And of course, then you have surround sound, where you've got like 5 different speakers or 7 speakers or however many they think up to add. And each of them is doing something a little bit different, but they all work together to communicate a single sound, and you hear it all together. And that's really how Hebrew poetry works, where you have an A and a B, or sometimes an A and a B and a C, and they'll be parallel, but they'll be just a little bit different. And so you'll hear this surround sound sort of feel. This is the heart of how to read the prophetic literature. It's really key to what's going on in the book of Revelation, for instance, because it's so rooted in Old Testament poetry. But you have a clear example that's really noticeable here in English. Thus shalt thou say, and then you have a different verb, foretell, and to the house of Jacob, and then you have the children of Israel. So it's two different ways of referring to the people of Israel, but each of which adds a little bit more to communicate one point. So thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell. So just one last thing. When you're reading, say, the book of Isaiah or any of the prophets, which are almost all poetry, or you're reading the book of Psalms in particular, you can't always pick up on the parallelism in translation, because sometimes it's very subtle, or sometimes it has to do with the sound of words or grammar or something that doesn't come across in English. But very often you can pick up on this. And so it's something to pay attention to. Where the parallelism is, there the poetry is. And so this can really be an eye-opener in reading through the Psalms and just seeing the beauty of what's going on. It's like looking for the rhyme. Just like the rhyme tells you the structure of the poem in English, so the parallelism tells you the structure of the poem in translation from Hebrew. Verse 4. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. What did God do to the Egyptians? Destroyed them. He drowned them. He plagued them. He got rid of them. They were no more. But now listen to what he says. And how I bear you on eagle's wings. This imagery was picked up in the song with wings as eagles that was sung this morning. And brought you unto myself. Now, this is incredibly beautiful language, isn't it? I bear you on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. But how did the children of Israel get from Egypt to Mount Sinai? They walked. Was it an easy journey or a difficult journey? Someone a little louder. It was a difficult journey, wasn't it? Do you think it felt like being carried on an eagle and just sort of floating to Mount Sinai? No, it didn't. But see, here was a test of faith. God was testing them. If you could look at what God had done, delivering them out of Egypt and bringing them to Mount Sinai, and you could see that for what it was really going on, what God is saying is absolutely accurate. And if your attitude is one of trust in God, see, this is the test of faith. This is how their faith was tested. This is how our faith is tested, because God tells us what he's doing in sanctifying us and working all things together for good in our lives. But the truth is, it doesn't always feel that way, does it? And that is how God tests our faith. Are we going to believe the way that things look and feel and taste to us? Or are we going to believe what God says is really taking place? And so if our attitude is one of, that ain't no eagle's wings. Look at my feet, they're sore. I'm dusty. I didn't get here on no eagle's wings. That's an attitude of unbelief. And it's one that will result in God's judgment. But if we look back and we see God's providence in God's work and how he provided water and how he provided manna and how he defeated the Amalekites, and we see the providence of God at work at every single stage of our lives, and we say, look at what God has done to bring us closer to himself, then that's faith. And that's what separates believers from unbelievers, is the eyes through which we look at the lives that God calls us to live. Believing in God, even in the Old Testament, always required faith. We can sometimes look at the miracles of the Old or the New Testament. We could say, well, if only God would work miracles in our day. Well, the fact is, God does work miracles in our day if we have the eyes to see them. And those who didn't have faith didn't see or believe the miracles that God worked back then. Remember, the children of Israel saw all those plagues, and they still said to Moses, Moses, you brought us out here to die, and forgot that God had done anything. We face the same test that they faced. Now, therefore, verse 5, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. This is the very first mention of the vitally important word covenant in Exodus. As I mentioned earlier, it is the old covenant that is replaced by the new covenant. So there's two things to notice right here. First, God's grace preceded human obedience. First, he delivers them out of Egypt. First, he gives them the Passover. First, he brings them to himself. God was a God of grace, even in the Old Testament. But second, in order for the blessings of the covenant to be poured out, an obedient human covenant partner is required. Without an obedient human covenant partner, the blessings of the covenant cannot be poured out. That's why the incarnation is so central. That's why the incarnation was so necessary, because all that time, Adam wasn't an obedient covenant partner. Abraham wasn't an obedient human covenant partner. Israel was not an obedient human covenant partner. David was not an obedient human covenant partner. But Jesus was human and Jesus was obedient. And that's what brings the day of Pentecost about. Then, so if, the text says, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Now, the word here translated as peculiar treasure is relatively rare in the Old Testament. In the Hebrew Old Testament, it occurs 8 times. 5 of those times are repetitions in whole or in part of Exodus 19. So I think it's 3 or 4, another time in Exodus, and then like 3 times in Deuteronomy and once more in another place. It's a repetition of what we find here. Now, those repetitions emphasize that this is really, really important language. This is really central to the heart and the message of the Old Testament. But when you're repeating something, it doesn't necessarily give you any more explanation of what this might mean. There's 2 additional passages that talk about the special treasure of King David and of King Solomon. So when it's talking about the treasure, it's talking about, you know, they had the treasures of the kingdom, and then they had their own private stash of gold and silver and whatever, you know, that the kings would set aside for themselves. It was sort of like their personal hoard of treasure. But that's talking about actual treasure. So there's only one other passage that's not a quotation of Exodus 19 that applies this word, segula is the Hebrew word, to people. And that passage is found in Malachi 3:17, and it tells us a whole lot about what this language means. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. In Hebrew, it's the same word, segula. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. In this passage, remember where I talked about parallelism and how the A and the B parallel together help to communicate the meaning over and over again in Hebrew. And in this passage in Malachi, peculiar treasure is made parallel with the idea of a faithful son that serves his father. In other words, when applied to people, remember, this is the only passage other than Exodus 19 and its repeats where we find this word applied to people. When applied to people, this is sonship language. Now, one of the interesting things is that though this is the only other parallel that we find in the Old Testament, we actually find this word, the same word in other languages from around the time of Israel, and it's used in this same way. It is sonship. It is language of service in other languages as well from the same time that this is being given to the children of Israel. And so, the language of peculiar treasure is language of sonship. It's language of who is the Son of God. Who is the servant of the Lord? And God is saying, if you're going to hear my voice and if you'll receive my covenant, then you are going to be my peculiar treasure. You are going to be my son. You are going to be my servant before the nations. Now, if you think this is a stretch and you're like, you're making an awful lot out of this one word and these parallels. Well, we ought to remember that already in the book of Exodus, Israel has been described explicitly as God's son. In fact, God's firstborn son. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. Again, language of sonship, language of service. If thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Israel is the son of God and the servant of God. That is what it means to be in covenant with God. That's what it meant for Adam to be in covenant with God. That's what it meant for Noah to be in covenant with God. That's what it meant for Abraham to be in covenant with God. That's what it meant for Israel to be in covenant with God. That's what it meant for David to be in covenant with God. And the language is extremely explicit in the case of David. And that's what it meant for Jesus to be in covenant with God. And all those were disobedient sons. And Jesus was an obedient son. And because Jesus is an obedient son, then the blessings of the covenant are finally poured out. For all the earth is mine. Verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Again, the language used here is very important. This is the first time in the book of Exodus that Israel has been described as a goy, as a nation. As the former slaves gather around Mount Sinai, God promises by his covenant to turn them into a nation. All the promises and warnings that involve national Israel find their root in this declaration, in this covenant. The declaration that this holy nation was to serve as a kingdom of priests teaches us that Israel as a nation was intended to have a priestly status and function before the nations. Now, where was God calling Israel? Where was the land of Israel located? The promised land. Where is that found? In the Fertile Crescent. It's the land bridge that connected the civilization of Egypt and all the other civilizations. So there was civilization in Egypt. There was some civilization in parts of Arabia, and then there was civilization on the other side of the Fertile Crescent. And one thing that all of them had in common is anybody who wanted to get between one part of the world to the other part of the world had to go through the Promised Land. It was a land bridge. It was the center of the known world. And God was calling Israel to a priestly role to be, Isaiah makes this so explicit, Israel was called to be a light to the nations. That was the purpose for which they were brought to Mount Sinai. And all of them were to know God. Now, there was to be an Aaronic priesthood that offered the sacrifices in the tabernacle, but every Israelite had a priestly role before the nations. That's what God was up to in bringing them to himself. These are the words, God says, which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. This is what Moses was instructed to tell the people. This is the offer of the covenant to Israel as a nation. So God says, I have brought you to myself, and here's what I want to do for you. This is why I've brought you here, to turn you into a nation that is going to be a light to the other nations, that is going to be the vehicle by which I am going to accomplish my purposes in the world. Verse 7, and Moses came and called for all the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. So Moses calls all the elders together and says, guys, this is what God has said. And all the elders go out and they tell the people. So this is a really efficient way. They don't have loudspeakers. He tells the elders, and the elders go out and they tell all the people, their elders over. So the whole people hears what God has to say. Verse 8, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. Once the people had received the message, they all answer in unison. They willingly accept the covenant. Now, one of the interesting things about this is that God has not yet come down on Mount Sinai. So if God had come down on Mount Sinai in the theophany, where there's the thunders and there's the lightnings, then maybe the children of Israel could look back and say, well, we were terrified into accepting the covenant. It scared us, and therefore we accepted the covenant. But God took care of that in advance, and he said, I want you to be my people. He hadn't scared them or done anything scary. He had delivered them. He brought them to himself, and of their own a free volition, they choose to enter into the covenant with God. They willingly accept it. They say, what God has said, we're going to do. Whatever God's terms are, we are ready to perform them. We want to be the son and the servant of God. As we'll see, though, they found actually carrying out what they had said to be a lot harder. And this is something you see. It's not just Israel who did this. It's us today. How often is it, you know, when you hear a sermon like we heard this morning about missions, and we say, I'm going to make missions front and center of my life. We make no practical changes in our life at all. Or we hear a message that meant, you know, we talked at men's retreat about scripture reading. And there were lots of you men who said, I'm going to read the scriptures every day this year. I'm going to open the scriptures before I turn my phone on. I'm going to do these things. It's easy to say these things. The question is, do we actually follow through on them? Because the children of Israel didn't, and it resulted in judgment. And we need to be careful before we open our mouths if we're not actually making plans to do something. We make a commitment before God. We're liable for that before God. And so sometimes it's better to speak less until we actually have some indication that we're going to do what we're talking about. Because it's easy to say something, but the words that go by our words, we will be judged, and by our words we'll be condemned. And so that is something to pay careful attention to. Speaking of words and language, this language of being a peculiar people, of being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, gets picked up repeatedly in the New Testament. By the way that they use these verses, the New Testament writers are teaching us how to read the scriptures. So one of my firmest and fiercest convictions is that it's not just that, you know, the New Testament and the Old Testament give us what we ought to read, but it's rather that the scriptures teach us how to read the scriptures. So we don't go to the scriptures with our own ideas of, well, this is what I think literal reading is supposed to be, so therefore I'm going to read the scriptures in this way. No, we go to the scriptures and we see, how does the New Testament read the Old Testament? That's how we ought to read it. Right? We learn from the scriptures how to read the scriptures. And by the way that they use these verses, the New Testament writers give us a vital lesson on how we are to read the scriptures as a whole, in particular the Old Testament. And while there are many passages we could turn to that allude or reference to our text that we just covered in Exodus, we're going to briefly examine three passages that directly quote, either in part or in whole, our text in Exodus and see how do they do it. Who do they say this text is talking about in this new covenant era? So we're going to look at Titus, we're going to look at Peter, and we're going to look at Revelation. So Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, Paul is writing this letter to Titus, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, even in English, how many of you picked up on the parallel to Exodus? Anyone? Susan? Peculiar people. Now, there's a parallel in English. But if you look at, I've talked about this quite a few times, many times the New Testament writers are working with the old Greek translation of the Old Testament rather directly from the Hebrew. Paul clearly works from both. In fact, sometimes in a single quotation, he'll reference both the Old Testament in Hebrew and the Old Testament in Greek. But in this case, he is working from the Greek text of the Old Testament. He's writing to Titus, who's a Greek. Maybe he doesn't know Hebrew, so he's using the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in the old Greek translation, so remember, in Exodus 19, it talks about a peculiar treasure, right? How do you think it reads? What's the translation into the old Greek? What do you think it is? Based on Titus, what would you guess? Peculiar people. Exactly, word for word, in Greek, letter for letter, exactly the same. Furthermore, it gets even crazier than that. If you search the Greek Old Testament, this word for peculiar is used only in the places that are quoting from Exodus 19. It's used five times, And it is only used in those Old Testament passages that are directly referencing Exodus 19. When Paul uses the word periousion, peculiar, he is quoting from Exodus 19. There is nothing else that he could possibly be referring to. Peculiar people is a citation of Exodus 19. And we must not miss the significance of this. Paul, who was born Jewish, Paul was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. He's writing to Titus. Now, we're explicitly told in Galatians that Titus was an uncircumcised Greek. He's not Jewish. He's not part Jewish. He's a Gentile. So Paul is a Jew, and he's writing to Titus, who's a Gentile. And what is he saying? Who gave himself for us. Who's that us? Well, it's all Christians, but in particular, it's Paul, the Jew, and Titus, the Gentile. That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. God's purpose for Israel in Exodus 19 is fulfilled by the Jew, Paul, Gentile, Titus, people of God in the New Testament. This is the fulfillment of God's old covenant purpose. But there's more. It's not just this one passage. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Now, there's so much in 1 Peter 2, but we're only going to be able to scratch the surface. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. This language of lively stones, as the parallel passage in Ephesians makes very clear, it refers directly to what God is doing now through the Spirit in each local congregation. Who are the lively stones? We are the lively stones. Peter now quotes a quotation from Isaiah and the Psalms. He weaves together a passage from Isaiah and a passage from the Psalms. Maybe he's teaching us how we should cite the Old Testament as well, how we should quote it. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disappointed, whereunto also they were appointed. So the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Who else quotes that passage in the New Testament? What other book do we find it in? Does anyone remember? Jesus does. And it's in multiple Gospels. So I think Luke, it's in the Synoptic Gospels. And in Matthew is the one that I have here in my notes. So Jesus quotes this very same passage and he applies it to the unbelief of the Jewish leadership and the coming demise of the Jewish nation in AD 70. That language of leaders and nation is very important. This is not speaking to the ethnic Jews as a people. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus says to the religious leaders, haven't you read the book of Psalms? Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And in context, it's clear, Jesus is not speaking of a rejection of ethnic Jews, people of Jewish descent, because Jesus was of Jewish descent, and all the early apostles were of Jewish descent, and most of the early church was of Jewish descent. Jesus is not rejecting Jewish ethnicity. Jesus is rejecting the wicked keepers of the vineyard, if that's the context in which it's found, and he is saying the leadership of the people of God is going to be forever taken away from you, and your nation, your status, is going to be removed. We're going to come back to what's going on here in a bit, but first we need to continue on and finish with 1 Peter. Verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Once again, a comparison of the Greek text of Peter and the Greek text of Exodus reveals an even stronger connection than is already very evident in English. There's no mistaking what passage of Old Testament Scripture Peter is talking about here. He is taking the language, he is taking the promise, he is taking the purpose of Exodus, and he is saying this promise is fulfilled in the living stones of the Jew-Gentile church in this present New Covenant age. He's not speaking typologically. He's not speaking analogically. He's saying, this is that. This is what fulfills those promises. He doesn't tell his readers that they're the temporary people of God until the parenthesis of the church age is done. He is stating as plainly as the Greek language allows that they are the heirs to God's promises to Israel. Perhaps someone might say, maybe Peter, though, maybe he's speaking to Jewish believers, people of Jewish descent, people of the Jewish nation who came into faith in Christ. But Peter makes it very clear that he's speaking primarily to Gentile believers, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Though these Gentile believers had no natural share in the covenant promises of God, they have been, to use the language of Paul, they have been grafted into the old covenant promises. The promises that were made to Israel are being fulfilled in the church, in and by the church. As if this was not enough, if you're not persuaded yet, listen to what the Spirit has to say to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John, the beloved disciple. Revelation chapter 5. And they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy, singing to the Lamb, that is, to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. Or as some translations have it, without getting into the technical detail, a kingdom of priests, which is exactly the language that we find in Exodus 19. And we shall reign on the earth. Once again, the language and the promises of Exodus, the promises made to Israel, are directly applied to a people that is drawn from every people and nation, including the people and nation of Israel. But they are drawn into something that they are drawn into the church. So why, you may ask, am I belaboring this point? Here's why. There is a way of reading the scriptures, a very popular way, it's a way that I was taught as a young person, that takes as a foundational principle that whatever promises were originally made to Israel as a nation can only be fulfilled only in and by Israel as a nation. So promises made to national Israel can only be fulfilled in, by, and for national Israel. So according to this view, all passages that speak of Israel must be kept separate from passages that speak of the church. So from this way of looking at how to read the Old Testament, the primary job of the biblical interpreter is to be a sorter. So you sort Israel passages over here, and church passages over here, and passages that are speaking to some other group of people over here. So in order to rightly divide the word of truth, as it were, you actually divide the passages up, and some would go to a much greater extreme, and they would say that the Gospels aren't for the church, and the only thing that's for the church, this is really a fringe sort of position, but it's a position that some would actually hold, that only the letters of Paul are for the church, and everything else is for Israel or for some other group. Now, before I go on, I want to be very clear that, you know, well, that would, you know, maybe with the exception of that extreme position that even gets rid of the book of Acts, but the idea that we read the scriptures and it's an exercise in sort of sorting, this is something that is held by many faithful Christians. And I would guess that some of you here tonight either hold a principle very like this or have dear friends that do. And I just want to be very clear that I'm not against you. I disagree with you. I'm not against you. I don't think this should be a church dividing issue, but I do think that it is very, very important. And my obligation as a teacher of the Word of God compels me to say that this sort of viewing the reading of Scripture as a sorting exercise is not what we see the New Testament writers doing with the Old Testament. I just don't see them doing that at all. And I believe that we go to the New Testament to learn how to read. Period. Not only how to read the Scriptures, but how to read everything. We learn about how to look at reality from the Scriptures themselves. So we can't come to the text with our own understanding of what a literal meaning reading looks like and then twist the text until it fits our understanding of literal. We must instead allow Scripture to teach us how to read Scripture. And what we see is that over and over again, the New Testament writers take passages that were originally given to Old Testament Israel and apply them directly to the unified Jew-Gentile people of God in the New Testament. To put it as plainly as possible, given that the majority of the New Testament is quite literally a commentary on the Old Testament. The majority of the New Testament is a commentary on the Old Testament. If we can't trust the New Testament to teach us how to read the Old Testament, then we really shouldn't trust it at all. And I'm not speaking of something hypothetical. There are writers who would even claim to be conservative evangelicals who would say, well, you know, the apostolic writers were inspired, so we have to accept their results, but their methods were really lousy and you shouldn't follow them. Right? This is not like a straw man argument. This is something that is actually taught in evangelical and Baptist seminaries and Bible colleges, and I think it's flat out dead, completely and without exception, wrong. My conviction is that Peter and Paul and John and Jesus can be trusted to teach us how to read the Scriptures. We learn to read the Old Testament from what the New Testament does with it. What they do with the promises of the Old Testament is what we should do with the promises of the Old Testament. How they handle passages originally addressed to Israel is how we should handle passages originally addressed to Israel. And when we see how they read the Old Testament, we see them engaged not in a sorting exercise, but in a story exercise. The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is the difference between a time of promise and a time of fulfillment. Between the Old Covenant that did not find an obedient human covenant partner and therefore did not enable the covenant blessings to be poured out, and the New Covenant which did find an obedient human covenant partner and did enable the blessings of the covenant, the same blessings that have been promised to Adam and Noah and Abraham and Israel at Sinai and Israel in the plains of Moab at Deuteronomy and to David, those same blessings are poured out on the people of God today in the church, not through their own obedience, but because Jesus Christ is the obedient human covenant partner that God's plans and purposes have been waiting for all along. We read the Old Testament, therefore, not to divide it into separate bins, but rather to view all of it through the lens of its present and future fulfillment in and through Jesus Christ and the body that is and in the church that is and always will be his body. Let's see. So in the garden, so as always, all of this comes back to the big story of the Scriptures, the foundation for our faith in Christ and the bedrock of the Christian life. In the garden, God makes a covenant with all of humanity in Adam. And God makes promises to Adam, but an obedient human covenant partner is not found, and so the blessings of the covenant are not poured out. And then God chooses Noah's family as a remnant. And then God chooses Abraham's family as a remnant of Noah's family. So do all of Noah's descendants enter into covenant with God? No. The remnant gets smaller and it's narrowed down to the family of Abraham. But all the family of Abraham doesn't end up at Mount Sinai, do they? Noah gets narrowed down to, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and then not all the sons of Isaac enter into the covenant line, but it gets narrowed down further to the sons of Jacob. And they're gathered. But the first generation dies in the wilderness. And it gets narrowed down again in the wilderness wanderings to the plains of Moab, to the second generation. And then it gets narrowed down again to the family of David. And what we find is because of human unfaithfulness, like when Adam was in covenant with God, all of humanity is in covenant with God, right? Because Adam and Eve were all of humanity. But as humanity becomes progressively more and more rebellious, this remnant is getting, as a proportion of all of humanity, is getting smaller and smaller. We see this over and over again. The remnant gets smaller and smaller and smaller until we get to Isaiah. And in Isaiah, he makes it very clear, Israel is the servant of God. But the servant of God is one man. Israel has been reduced to a remnant of one. Faithful Israel is one person. The remnant is a remnant of one. And that remnant is Jesus Christ. But then you get to Isaiah 53. So over the course of the servant songs from 40 through 53, you see this interchange between Israel as a nation. Israel is my servant. The nation is my servant. But the nation is unfaithful. And the nation isn't fulfilling God's purposes. And so it gets reduced to a remnant. A remnant of one. But then you get to Isaiah 53, where the servant, the single one man who's the faithful remnant, faithful Israel as one human being, takes the sins of the nation and indeed the sins of the world on his shoulder. And all of a sudden, what you see for the rest of Isaiah, from 53 onward, is that that remnant that had been reduced. So all along, the whole story of Scripture is the remnant getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller until it's one man. But then when that one man, Jesus Christ, is faithful and takes all those sins on his shoulder, you see the remnant begin to get bigger and bigger and bigger. It's not enough for you to be a light to my people. I'm going to set you as a light to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are going to stream in. Not to some different plan. It's not that God's plan for the seed of Abraham is thrown aside and it's replaced by this plan for the church. No. Jesus is the fulfillment of that plan. He is faithful Israel, and he hasn't gone anywhere. And we share in the covenant promises through Jesus Christ. God does not abandon his promises. And as the Son of Man was lifted up, he began to draw all men unto him. And the remnant that had been shrinking for thousands of years began to grow. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God, promised for so long, was finally poured out. And as we'll see next week, the book of Acts directly ties the coming of the Spirit on Mount Zion to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. The day of Pentecost was the day that the divine purpose of the Sinai covenant, that there would be a people who would bear the name of the Lord, who would be the servant and the son of God. The day of Pentecost is the day that the remnant begins to expand and the purpose of the covenant begins to be fulfilled for the very first time. And we see thousands upon thousands of Jews converted. God has not forsaken his people, which he foreknew. No. They come to Christ and they're saved and they enter into God's new plan. Not God's new plan. They enter into the fulfillment of the promises that were given all along. Then the very same Spirit was poured out on the Samaritans who came to faith. And then the very same Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. The remnant that had been shrinking, 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 shrinking. Then for the rest of the book of Acts, which has so many connections to the Pentateuch, it's just crazy. Then for the rest of the book of Acts, you see the remnant growing and growing and growing and reaching to the ends of the earth. Just as God had prophesied. Just as Isaiah had predicted. And the point, therefore, is not that ethnic Gentiles replace ethnic Jews. That God throws Israel into the trash can of history and starts with something new. The point is that Jesus simply is the remnant Israel. Jesus is true Israel. He is the heir for whom the promises were intended all along. As Paul told the Galatians, speaking of the promises to Abraham, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seed as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is? Anyone know? Christ, which is Christ. All the promises of God, as Paul told the Corinthians, find their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ, and all and only those who believe in Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, are members of the Israel of God. That Paul speaks of in Galatians. Let me put it another way. No one who is not in Christ will ever receive any of the covenant promises of God. Believers, whether Jew or Gentile, receive all covenant blessings through their union with Christ. Unbelievers, Jew or Gentile, do not receive any covenant blessings because they are not united to Christ, because Jesus is the faithful human covenant partner. And only those who are united to Jesus experience the covenant blessings. Now, the point is not that all ethnic Jews have been replaced by ethnic Gentiles. That is not the teaching of the New Testament, and it has never been the teaching of the New Testament church. Paul put it this way, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Here's the point. When do we get to Jesus hanging on the cross as his disciples forsake him and fled? There are no ethnic Jews in the covenant. Apart from Jesus Christ, he is the only faithful Israelite left. And every Jew that comes into faith in Christ on the day of Pentecost or through the calling of Paul, that is an expansion, that is a greater fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. The remnant of faithful Jews in the covenant people of God is growing. It is greater today than it was in the days of Jesus, because in the days of Jesus, the remnant had been reduced to one. And now all around the world, there are many people of ethnic Jewish heritage who have come into the people of God, who have received the promises that God gave to their forefathers. Paul says that since he is included in the church, then the grafting in of the Gentiles to the work of Christ cannot be seen as any sort of replacement theology by which an all-Jewish Israel is replaced by an all-Gentile Israel. Jews are included in the church on an equal status with Gentiles, and Gentiles are included in the church on an equal status with Jews, and on the same basis, and that is union with Christ. All of the apostles were Jewish, and from the days of the apostles to the present, ethnic Jews have continued to be grafted back in to the true Israel. And though we do not know exactly what it will look like, and while faithful readers of Scripture disagree about the details, as they do about most things that haven't happened yet, we have every reason to hope for the present trickle of ethnically Jewish converts to one day turn into a flood. But what we must not do is to separate the promises to the church from the promises to Israel as though they were two separate entities with two separate plans, as though God was a master of sort of prophecy flowcharts where he had the clock stop ticking here and then all this other stuff unrelated parenthetically happens and then the clock starts ticking again and God goes back to plan A and fulfills that. That's just not how the New Testament readers read the Old Testament. And I don't think it's how we should read the Old Testament. The New Covenant Church of both Jew and Gentile, the body of Christ, is God's plan for fulfilling the promises to Adam and Noah and Abraham and Israel and David. The church is not a replacement for Israel. The church is the next chapter in the story of Israel. Paul could not make the matter more plain. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh. So he's saying to his readers, you were Gentiles. What's that mean? If you say, you were this, what's that mean about you now? You're not anymore, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Paul said, you Ephesians used to be Gentiles, but now your identity has changed. You've been brought into a different story. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. He's saying you used to be aliens from the people of Israel. You used to not be citizens of Israel. What's that mean? Now they are citizens of Israel. The Gentiles have entered into Israel, and they have become, through the work of Christ, the heirs of all the promises made to Israel, because they belong to Israel, because Jesus is Israel, and if you're in Christ, you are the body of Christ, you belong to Jesus Christ. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. This isn't through anything that we do, this is through what Christ has done, because he is the true Israel. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant. For he is our peace, who has made both one, Old Testament Israel and the Israel, which were near but disobedient. And the Gentiles, which were disobedient but far, have been brought into one people and have become the heirs of one set of promises. Who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, still making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh, those who were close, but whose disobedience had broken them off from the covenant, those who were far and didn't know God, are both brought nigh by the same blood of the new covenant. For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, together as one people, as one story, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Remember that language of cornerstone? It's going to be taken away from the leaders of the Jewish nation, and it's not to be removed from the Jewish people, but the Jewish people and the Gentile people are coming together into one building, with one cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. The church is therefore not a parenthesis in God's plan for Israel. The church simply is God's plan for Israel, because the church, composed of both ethnic Jews and ethnic Gentiles, is the body of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the true remnant Israel, the one who was always the intended heir of all the promises, just as the New Testament writers teach us to read. And now we have to be done, because we're out of time. So, please, go pick up your children. And I had hoped to have some time for discussion, but if you have any questions, feel free to talk to me, or you can send questions into the podcast, and we can talk about them there as well.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.